So go ahead, beloved, and open up your Bibles to Psalm 63, okay? And I just want to spend a little time in Psalm 63 tonight before we're going to go to these stations and pray, and you can get into, you know, little groups, or if you want to just grab this prayer card, you can do that, because it's got everything on there. If you just want to go somewhere with somebody and pray, whatever. But I want us to look at what is in the top three of my favorite Psalms. And I say that because I've learned not to say it's my favorite, because then I get heckled for saying something else is my favorite later. So it's in my top three, and I'll tell you why it is. There's really two reasons. Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the two of the chief reasons are this. Number one is because this psalm, I think, captures the character better than maybe any of the other psalms of a pursuing and desperate heart for God. I mean, it really, really does. And then the second reason that I really, really love this psalm is that it's written by a warrior. It's written by a man's man. You know, I think we have the theory sometimes that only women can feel deeply about God, you know, and men don't do that because, you know, men are more, I don't know, whatever we are, pig-headed, whatever. But this is written by a man who's a warrior. He's a man's man. He's a guy who is a man of power, a man of immense natural strength, but who finds his delight and finds his life in a deep affection for his Lord. And that resonates with my soul. That really, really resonates with my soul a great deal. So let's take a look at it. First, let's talk a little bit about the background. The background of Psalm 63 is really important to understand this psalm. You've got to understand. Anybody know what it is? What's going on? Yeah, Absalom is trying to kill David, right? Absalom has rebelled against David's rule, his son. And David's in the midst of severe persecution. He's running from Absalom. He's hiding from Absalom. And part of it is a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. That's part of it. But part of it is also because of Absalom's greed and Absalom's unwillingness to submit to his father's authority and his rebellion, just his rebellious heart against authority. Absalom wanted to be king, and he didn't care how he became king. It didn't matter to him. And so he determined to steal away the throne from David by conspiracy. He turned the hearts of the men of Israel to go after Absalom. That's what 2 Samuel 15:13 says. And so he turned the hearts away from David, turned them away from David and to himself, and he was successful in doing it. And so David flees into the Judean wilderness. And it's here in this wilderness where David writes this psalm. And it's just, you know, the wilderness itself is difficult enough to be in. But when you're being disciplined for sin, and when you are enduring a difficult yet deserved trial, it can be even tougher. And so in this dry and desolate land, this desert where he suffers thirst and hunger and loneliness and weariness, David's got a lot of needs, but only one longing of his heart. He's got a lot of needs, but only one longing of his heart. Let me say that one more time. He's got a lot of needs, legitimate needs that we look at and say, that's a legitimate need. But there is only one longing of David's heart. And the words of this psalm make it very clear. Just look at this first verse. He says, "O God, you are my God. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." You might want to think of Psalm 63 as kind of David's journal, okay? And rather than enumerating all of the various physical issues that are facing him, physical challenges that are before him, he's not first of all seeking water or food or comfort or rest, even though he's in the desert and badly needs all of those things, right? What he hungers and thirsts for above everything else is God. He wants God's presence with him. He wants God's nearness to him. He wants God with him, fellowship with God. And he wants that satisfaction and he wants that joy that comes with being with him, that satisfaction that you feel even in the midst of the desert, that nothing can take away. He's got to have God. And when I look at that, the first thing that strikes me about that, I just got to tell you is that this is a very mature and spiritual perspective coming from David. It really is. This is a mature and a spiritual perspective. It's the perspective of a man who knows his own soul, who's examined himself enough to know what he truly needs. You know? But I want you to think about this for a second, because I don't want to just gloss over this. Imagine if we knew David as a real guy, right? Imagine if we knew him as a real guy. Let's say we run into him out in the desert, and David starts telling us how he's longing and desiring for God. Imagine if we just knew him as a guy and not as a man in Scripture, because Scripture people are supposed to talk like this. What if we just knew him as a man? There's a temptation, I think, to say, David, you need to snap into reality, man. Look around you. You need to snap into reality. You know, Bear Grylls says you need shelter, food, and water. You better get to it. That's what's most important to you right now, David. Get after food and shelter and water, because Bear Grylls says so. And look, God will understand. Enough with the God talk. What's most practical, what's most needful for you right now is to stop worrying about those things. Stop worrying about God and start worrying about those things. Others of us might be tempted to say to David, like, come on, David. Come on, bro. You can be real with me. Come on, David. Take the mask off, bro. You can be real. We can be real here. How are you really feeling, David? Right? Because that wouldn't be good enough for us. We'd want to be like, come on, man. You know, take off the mask. You can be real with me. We wouldn't be satisfied until David was singing the old, you know, Negro spiritual, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Right? Because you know what? In our day and age, that's what being real is. Bemoaning our situation and complaining about our situation. That's what being real is. Or if we were cynical, if we tended towards the cynical side, we might think to ourselves, we would not say it to him, but we would think to ourselves, where was all this God talk when you were sleeping with Bathsheba, David? Where was all that God talk then, man? Here you are in the wilderness as a consequence of your sin. Don't go talking about God. You are my God. Who are you kidding? Right? If our flesh got the best of us, that is exactly where we'd go. Right? Isn't it true? It's true. If we're not thinking in a spiritual context, that's where we would go. What makes David speak like this? He's in the desert. He's on the run as a consequence of his sin. His son wants to kill him. He's being disciplined by the Lord. What makes David speak like this? What makes him say, oh God, you are my God? What can make David say that? Think about it. What can make him say that? It's not a rhetorical question. What can make him say that? Understanding God's presence? Yeah. Intense longing? Yeah. But what's the fuel of that? Love? What else? Whose love? Is it David's love for God? That's the other way around. It's God's love for David. The only way that David can call God his God is to know and believe he really does belong to him. In spite of all that he's done and in spite of the discipline that he well deserves, he knows, he believes that God really does love him. He knows it. He knows and he believes beyond the shadow of a doubt. He has been truly and really forgiven by God. And he really does know that God is for him to do him good, even in the midst of, yes, this discipline that is the result of his sin. David talks like this because David knows he really does belong to God. He knows his life is bound up with the Lord. He knows that God really has forgiven him and that there's no judgment that now hangs between he and God, and whatever he's enduring from the loving and the disciplining hand of God is not a judgment upon his sin. It is discipline by grace for the sake of his good, right? Isn't that true? That's what's going on. Now, it's not a flippant thing on David's part, right? I mean, it's not like David's being flippant here, like so many people can often be. You know, He's not talking out of a presumption that he's fully forgiven. You know, that God is obligated to forgive, or that forgiveness is God is just obligated to forgive you absent any kind of repentance. We know David was repentant. How do we know that? How do we know it? Yeah, Psalm 51. It's recorded for us in Psalm 51, right? We know the state of his heart before the Lord. He knew that he was forgiven by God's mercy and grace. But David knew himself to be forgiven, and he knew God was for him. And he trusted the heart and the faithfulness of God, even though at the moment it was really not looking so great. Listen, beloved, here's the truth. We will never seek God like this and long for his presence like this until we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we belong to God and that we're his chosen possession through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has a very real purpose in everything that he brings into our lives. I think one of the things that wars and fights against the deep longing for God in us and for God's presence is this gnawing fear that we're never quite sure of where we stand with God. We're never quite sure. Not always. Sometimes we're doing great, and we're good, man. But there are times when, and you know this, when you sin, when your eyes are opened by the Lord to sin that you've been harboring in your life, that all of a sudden he shines the spotlight of his word upon, and you have to deal with, and it's not easy. And you begin to fear, what does God really think about me? Am I really forgiven? Is he really for me? I think another thing that wars against this is just the kind of a life, an unexamined life, where there is really a lack of gratitude for his grace that has been so abundant. We just don't see our need for him. I'm going to say, listen, before we're ever going to really know God like this and seek God like this, we need to be convinced of everything that God has done for us. And we need to be convinced of his faithfulness to us. David knew himself to be the chosen one of God. He knew himself to be fully forgiven of God. He believed that God was for him. And so he could say with certainty, and he could say with confidence, and really to the pleasure of God, "You are my God. You are my God." And I think, I love his expression here. It's so picturesque. It's beautiful. He says, "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He doesn't say, "My flesh longs for this trial to be over. My flesh is fainting till I can be king again. My flesh is, I'm crying out that this trial would end." He doesn't say that. It's you. "I seek you. I thirst for you. I faint for you. I want you." He's desperate for God. That's what he wants. That's who he wants. That's really significant. How often do we find ourselves confronted by the Lord? And what we really want, if we're honest, is not him. We just want the confrontation over. We want the trial to end. We want the heartache over. We want the temptation to be done. We want the wilderness to be finished. David doesn't care how long it lasts. He's confident it won't last forever, but he's not in a hurry to get it over. He just wants the Lord. He's desperate for God. I want you to think about that, right? I mean, David's a saved man, right?
Right.
So why all this seeking stuff? Why all this seeking stuff? Why is he all about seeking and fainting for God and thirsting for God? Like, isn't he already saved? Why does he have this longing? What is this? What's it about? It's where his comfort comes from. It's where his life comes from, right? It's where his delight comes from. Think about it. David isn't snared by, our sort of modern ideas about salvation and discipleship. We've reduced sort of salvation and discipleship to being a child of God as sort of a moment in time transaction where you enter into covenant with God, and in our case, where we confess Christ, you know, as Lord, without any really pressing need necessarily to follow Him or to know Him or to seek Him or to desire for our lives and our obedience to be pleasing to Him. But David doesn't know that. That's not David's experience of the Lord. Being gripped by God's grace, being made truly a child of God by the mercy of God, really knowing God as his Savior, didn't cause him to say, well, that's enough. Now I've got that box checked and I can move on. On the contrary, it made him say, I want more of you, God. I want more of you. I want to know you more. I want to seek you. I want to see you more and know you more. And ought that not be the same desire in our souls as believers, right? The disciples followed Christ. They didn't just meet Christ and then be like, oh, that's cool. Thanks. That was great. See you, Jesus. They met him and they stayed with him. David understood that. That's why he describes this in such picturesque terms. My thirst and faints and dry and weary. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty? Have you ever been really, really thirsty? What's the only thing that quenches your thirst when you're really, really thirsty? Water, right? Soda doesn't work. Sweet tea doesn't. It just makes you want to drink more sweet tea. Kool-Aid does not work. That just makes hyperactive kids, right? It does not work. Water. And that's the idea of David here. He's in a spiritually dry land. He's in a physically dry and a spiritually dry land. And he knows that the water that he needs most is not the water that fills up his belly. He needs the water that fills up his soul. And so he's a seeking man. He's a seeking man. And can I tell you that knowing God well, knowing Christ well, the reason it's so spiritually thirst-quenching, you know this, is because no person or possession or experience can produce the spiritual contentment that you find in him, can it? Can it? Look at the people we know in the world that don't know Christ. They try everything they can, even people in the church who try everything they can to satisfy themselves, try to search for it in all kinds of places, some person, something they buy, some experience that they do, right, that will somehow satisfy their soul. And it never works, does it? It's because God has not designed you that way. God has not designed us so that the things of the world can satisfy us, or so that one experience with Christ quenches all of our future desire for Him. He makes us to seek and thirst after Him. And we won't ever be satisfied until we find our satisfaction in Him. Right? He goes on to say this. Look at it in verses 2 through 4. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Or four. You can say four, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This is the language of a worshiper, isn't it? What's been David's experience of God here? What's been his experience of God? What's it been? What's he seen? I've looked on you in the sanctuary. What's he seen? His power and his glory. It's not a trick question, right? It's in the text. It's his power and his glory. He's seen the arm of God revealed. He's seen the glory of God revealed. He's driven to seek for God by the fact that he had seen the Lord in his temple. He'd beheld God's might. He'd beheld his awesomeness before. He'd known his manifest presence. And beloved, he remembered what that was like. And I dare say he remembered what it was like to have his eyes cloud over and his spiritual eyes cloud over and not see those things too. When he gave himself to the sin with Bathsheba, when he covered it up for as long as he did, when his bones dried up within him, David says. The reason they did is because he lost his vision of God. And he wants that vision back. I want it back, is what he's saying. He wants to experience the manifest presence of the Lord. Because here's what he's learned. Your steadfast love is better than life. And my lips will praise you. Here's what David is saying. I have experienced your steadfast love, your immovable, unfailing love, your faithfulness to me. How had he experienced it? How had David experienced it? How had he experienced it? Think about it. In his life, how did he experience that? How did David experience this, the steadfast love of God? Sure, there's a lot of forgiveness besides Bathsheba. That's absolutely true. But let's go back to the beginning of David's walk with the Lord. What happened? What did God do? He singled him out. He chose him. Yes, he preserved him through all the times that Saul was seeking his life. What else? Sure. He gave him the power to beat the Philistines, right? His favor rested upon him in the things that he did by faith, right? Taking out Goliath. He'd experienced God's steadfast love to him. You know what else he'd experienced? He'd experienced God's steadfast love in sending him Nathan. Right? Steadfast love of God didn't leave him in his sin, right? Right? God wasn't like, well, you know what? You've chosen that way. Okay, I'm going to leave you to it. There you go. That's not God's way with his people, is it? We see that in Revelation, right? We're seeing it with the letters of Jesus to his churches. That's not his way. He calls them back. In a couple weeks, we're going to see how he wars against the sinner in our lives by the word of his mouth. He doesn't just let him go. He sends him Nathan. He grants him repentance. That's a grace. David didn't deserve to be given the gift of repentance, did he? Of course not. He had experienced the steadfast love of God, and he knew it's better than life. It is better than life. It says, my lips will praise you. I'm going to bless you the rest of my life. I'm going to honor and serve and obey you the rest of my life. I am all in God. I'm all in. That's the idea here. And because of his faithful love, you know, David would praise God so openly that God's glory would be made known. Where he lived, he would continue to bless and praise and glorify God. He would lift up his hands in joy and thanksgiving and in labor for God's glory and in confidence of his steadfast love. All that would come, though, after what? After what? All that came after doing what? Seeking him. Seeking him. Thirsting and feigning that drove him to pursue God and lay hold of him. And the result of it all was satisfaction in the Lord. I love this. If you like to eat, this will resonate with you. I like to eat. It resonates with me. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And I know, nowadays you cut all the fat off of everything, right? Huh? Not on keto, you don't? Well, okay, if you're a keto dieter, you can eat fat, I guess, right? But we're told we should cut all the fat off of everything. If you do that, you ruin steaks. I'm just going to tell you, you ruin the steak, okay? But the idea here is you'll know the feeling of perfect contentedness. The feeling that you know, when the one food that you've desired more than anything else, you finally get to eat, right? Do you remember that when you've come off a diet and ate like the food you wanted, you've been craving, and then you ate it and you were like, ah, right? I remember when my very last wrestling match, it was the last wrestling match of my career. I went to Vinny's, which was a pizza place in our hometown, then it left. I don't know why, but it was in our hometown, and I went there and I ordered 2 large strombolis. I didn't eat one all wrestling season because I was sucking weight, right? Hadn't eaten a stromboli at all, hadn't eaten anything good all wrestling season. I ate them both in one sitting. And I felt good, man. I felt good, right? I did, really. I know, you don't think so, but it was good. But you take this imagery, right, and you translate it into finding pleasure in God. And David says, look, there is in you, Lord, a richness and a satisfaction and a fullness of soul-filling joy that is comparable to the best food I've ever eaten. It's better, in fact. And Christ has given us himself for that very purpose. God had given to David himself for that very purpose. Do you remember over Matthew 19 when the children are prevented, when the disciples tried to prevent the children from coming to Jesus? Do you remember that? I'll read it to you real quick. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. says this, says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. What did Jesus mean when he said, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven? A lot of commentators talk about how, you know, it's childlike faith and it's, you know, humility because kids naturally have faith and they're naturally humble. I don't know about your kids, but my children did not grow up naturally humble, right? That may be true, I mean, as far as it goes. I think part of what Jesus is getting at here, though, when he says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, I think one of the things that he's getting at here, and I think you can relate to this if you have kids, is the natural lack of inhibitions in normal, healthy kids. Healthy, normal kids do not have inhibitions, do they? They get in your junk. They get just in your face. They get in your space. They get all up in your junk. They won't leave you alone, right? Isn't that what kids do? You have a little kid. You meet them for the first time. You know, they want to know every detail. They're not satisfied with a little bit. They want to know everything. Why are you bald? Why is your nose so big? Why do you have that mole? Why did you eat that? Why are you dressed like that? Why do cats meow? I don't know, right? They ask you all that stuff. You have to teach kids boundaries, don't you? You have to teach them boundaries that are appropriate. Like, you know, this, don't get in people's space and don't ask that ever, right? But kids are naturally inquisitive. They've never met a stranger, normal, healthy kids that haven't had, you know, grievous sin committed against them. And I think that's how Christ wants us to be with him. This idea of knowing him and exploring him and knowing his heart and knowing his thoughts and searching him out. He's given himself to us to be known. And if we try to satisfy ourselves with just precepts and statutes and far off acquaintance with him, it's like a married man who tries to satisfy himself with a photograph of his wife. It doesn't work. Right? It's not the same. If we're not satisfied in him, it's because we're not seeking him. We stop short somehow. David didn't stop short. He was consumed with God. And he continues by saying this. I mean, this is how consumed he is. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on the watches of the night. David turned his bedroom into a sanctuary. When he was going to sleep, as the day was winding to a close, David's still celebrating and seeking after his God, using that time to remind himself of God's goodness to him in the downtimes when his mind is free to roam. It's coming back to God. He says next, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. You've been my help. You know what's great here? David doesn't waste his capacity for memories. Right? Like, there are things you forget, right? As you get older, your brain can't hold every memory you've ever had, right? Isn't that true? That's why when you get together with old friends and they mention something and you're like, what? Oh, yeah. Like they've got to jog your memory on something, right? David didn't waste his capacity for memories. He made them his servant. To provide him with reminders of God's faithfulness and to lead him into a growing confidence in him and into, you know, greater affection. And then he declares this. I love this. This is so good. This is the heart of a man who is in the wilderness and going through it. And God's put him there. And yet his response, verse 8, is, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul clings to you. You know what? That word clings is the very same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 to speak of the first marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, that's the same word cling, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We were talking about this Sunday night in youth. So youth, what does that word mean? To cleave or to cling or to hold fast. Do you remember? What's it mean? To be permanently what? Oh, wow. I'm so glad we spent time teaching you. Do you remember? Permanently what? What? You say it? Adhered, glued. Yes, permanently adhered, permanently glued. Stuck together. It describes the idea of exclusivity and of permanence. David is declaring his permanent exclusivity unto the Lord. Hold nothing back. I am exclusively, I'm loyally, I'm faithfully, I'm utterly, I'm permanently yours. That's the idea here. That's how David sees his relationship to God. He knows what it's been to flirt with God. He knows what it's been to be unfaithful to his covenant relationship with God. And he doesn't want that anymore. And because he's submitted to God, he sees himself as having stability and steadfastness, or steadiness, that the upholding power of God's right hand has him. And he closes by saying this. I love it. Verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Look what David's doing. He looks at his circumstances. He considers the rebellion of his son. He considers the fact that he's fleeing in the wilderness. And he looks at all of those things. And picturesquely, he says, you know what? Those things are all going to come to an end. They're all going to come to an end. But how does he see himself, though at this time he is deposed from the throne? How does he see himself? Because he's so certain of the steadfast love of God, and he's so certain that God is just and that he will judge justly, and that he can commit himself to God's care without reservation and know that ultimately all will be well. He sees himself as what? King. Restored. Do you see it? He sees himself as restored. That mighty longing after God that David had should not be foreign to us. Right? That ought to be us. That ought to be us. We need to be reminded of the very centrality of Jesus Christ to our lives all the time. Right? You know, I we have to be very careful that we don't become cultural Christians in the sense that we treat Jesus like he's a facet or a slice of a well-rounded life. That kind of thinking is like treating the beating of your heart as a peripheral part of your physical life, right? It's not. If your heart stops, you die, right? And it's the same with Christ. He's more essential than even the beating of our hearts to true life. And that is what I've been thinking about. And I know some of you have been thinking about this, and I've talked to some of you about it, but this is the thing. This is what I've been thinking about as a church we need to recapture, the heart that we need to be praying will inhabit this church body. This kind of a heart. Not rush through. Not push on. Not put everything in the rearview mirror. But let the work of God have its full work. Right? And let it drive us where we need to be. Does that make sense? That makes sense? So, let's go ahead and take some time and pray. And just pray till you're done. And then when you're done, please leave the sanctuary quietly.